My name is Beverly, and I'm reading from Ecclesiastes today, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. This is the word of the Lord.
Deep and a wonderful prayer, and thank you, Bev, for depressing us with a Bible reading. Let's pray. Father, we come to engage with your truth. Please open our eyes, and by your Spirit, may you work in every one of us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 sounds like somebody is having a truly terrible day, doesn't it? Perhaps a terrible life. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. This is bleak. It's as bleak as it gets. And it's not just that one verse. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is verse after verse. It's got a despairing air about it. And many of us will have read it from cover to cover. It's unrelenting. It really does seem like we're reading the diary of somebody in a very dark hole. But what if Ecclesiastes isn't written by somebody in the midst of severe depression? What if Ecclesiastes is written by one person who has an absolutely clear and accurate perspective of reality? If you dig into what that means, it would mean something infinitely worse than if it was written by somebody who was depressed. For it would accurately reflect reality that everything is truly, utterly meaningless. We would be in infinitely bigger troubles and far more significant struggles than anything we've ever faced, be it mental health or housing shortage or racism woes or geopolitical volatility or climate change or any of these big things that impact us all. If everything truly is utterly meaningless, then we are in a terrible place. And yet we've just heard God speak to us. This is God's word. For God speaks to us through his word, and it's accurate, and it's important that we take hold of it. So how are you feeling now that you've heard God's word and heard some of the importance of it, and that it gets even worse if it's absolutely true, which we believe God's word is? Were you feeling reasonably upbeat a few moments ago? A great time of praise and worship and honour of God and prayer and focus upon him. But now perhaps a gloom is sweeping over you. Well, I want to say, At first reading, it seems Ecclesiastes is totally bleak, that it's depressing, that it's not worth reading in that sense. That it's telling us a reality that we'd better not dwell upon, that we would feel better if we didn't. But before we make up our minds about Ecclesiastes, I want to suggest it actually may not be a gloomy book at all. That may be a misreading completely of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes could be a book that in a very intriguing way, it engages with absolute truth, and it does so in such an intriguing way to drive it home to us. And that truth that it engages with is actually a positive truth. It's actually something that our hearts can sing for joy with rather than be depressed by. And I tell you my conviction, that is what Ecclesiastes is. And it's how it does it. Yes, it's an intriguing way, but it does it. Please listen. Not just today, but keep on coming back. We've got a 6-week series on Ecclesiastes. Keep on coming, keep on engaging with God's truth. It is an amazingly positive, wonderful, important, timely truth that God wants to work in your heart and my heart with. It is God's grace to shape us. I want to give a little bit of more context here, like who wrote Ecclesiastes. That's actually a better question than you might think, because we don't know. And we can't know for sure who wrote Ecclesiastes. There are some credentials given right there at the beginning in the first couple of verses. Verse 1, it is the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, many people understand that, that's simple, that's written then by King Solomon. Solomon was David's only direct son to become king of Israel, and he was certainly noted for his wisdom, so it fits with Solomon. I think it was written by Solomon. But you know, it could have been written by a multitude of other or many other kings of Israel that also technically fit that description. So we're best to refer to the author as the teacher, the one who's learned something and wants to impart it to us by God's Spirit. And the unique thing about this teacher is that really they only want to convey one thing. The whole letter is to convey one thing. And the teacher saves up that one thing to the last couple of verses. Why does the teacher teach in such a bizarre way? Don't you normally present the truth and argue for the truth and represent the truth and re-argue for it and then summarize it and restate the truth? That's sort of how teachers normally go. Why not just give us the answer up front? Actually, why don't just give us the answer? We don't need to worry about all the rest. Well, there's a place for that kind of teaching. But our very clever and wise teacher knows that the one thing that we need to know is so important for us to know, and that we are so resistant to knowing it, that the teacher gives us no alternative but to accept it as we read through all that he has to say right to the end. It's the one thing that stacks up, and the teacher doesn't want us to not get it. It is too important to not get. Is the most important thing for you and me to take hold of. What is the meaning of life? Well, the teacher openly questions and extravagantly explores every serious contender or the key contenders to the meaning of life that he can think of. In so doing, he uncovers and exposes their importance, but also their impotence at actually delivering. Until the one true answer is exposed for what it's worth, and it's the only one standing. It glows. The truth of it is self-evident because of the argument to that point. False and futile answers to the meaning of life have always abounded. And the truth is that the teacher that we're engaging with today, look at all the contenders in his world 3,000 years ago, and actually, they're the key contenders in our world so many years later. So much has changed in just the last 3 decades, yet nothing really of significance has changed even in 3 millennia. Ecclesiastes is strikingly contemporary because it's engaging with our human nature that was and is and with our hearts. It's fitting our society, our hearts, our times right now like a custom-made glove. And there's just one other point of introduction as we immerse ourselves in this. I want to comment on a really important term that's repeated in Ecclesiastes. The term is life under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes often talks about living under the sun. He's not talking about, you know, going to the beach and whatever else. He's using this as an expression, a way of talking about life without God. So he's talking about life under the sun is communicating life without God, and not just any God with a small g, but life without God, the God of the scriptures, the God who made the world and sustains the world, who loves his creation, including you and me. Understanding that simple point will help us to understand this whole book. And actually, over these last few moments, we've really looked at the first couple of chapters already. I want to look at verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? This is the opening question of our teacher. Having just been cued in to what life under the sun means, namely life without God being central to our worldview, in this verse it's saying, what does it profit somebody if he or she works hard day after day but ignores God? And I think that most of us answer that question in a very similar way. We think that a life of work that we sort of enjoy, that delivers plentiful, that there's fruits from that work, so we enjoy the work, there's fruits from it. We think by and large it stacks up. That enjoying what we do, added to some degree of affluence, perhaps we might define it with material success that provides for lots of joy and what we think, yeah, he's onto something. That's really putting a finger on something quite significant. We likely even add some more caveats that if we leave the world a little bit better than we find it as well, because we've got the opportunity to do that, that would be great. It really adds to the significance of the meaning of life. And I put my hand in the air as I say, these are forces that I find very enticing and appealing. But our teacher doesn't. Our teacher doesn't want any of us to. So I and we need to listen to what the teacher tells us with such skill and with loads of personal experience from their own lavish, extensive experimentation. Please listen again to what our teacher has learned. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. There's this cycle. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Around and around it goes. There's this cycle. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. There's this cycle. The streams, where they come from, the water returns again somehow. In other words, even the sun, wind and rain, they're part of a cycle that's relentless, that presses on and on and on, year after year. And even if you don't understand it, it happens. Century after century, millennia after millennia. And as for us, we live in a mere speck of time. You suddenly appeared into the scheme of things. Almost instantly, you and I are going to disappear as well in the scheme of things. Whether we like it or not, it is a reality. Ecclesiastes is giving us a wide-angle view, much wider than our personal experience. It is a more focused look on ourselves than we ourselves can do. And it is profound and isn't encouraging if we want to believe that we are the center of everything. Verses 8 and 9, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of listening. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, the writer, our teacher, is not talking about clothing fashions, because we all know that, you know, you can, something goes out of fashion, you can just put it in the back of the wardrobe and it will come back in 10 or 20 years. He's not talking about that kind of cycle. Fashion rolling back isn't the issue. The fact, when we think we've found something new and exciting, others have found it before us and others will find it after us. There is nothing new. What has been will be again. The whole of life is a relentless cycle. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago, our teacher says. It was here before our time. You say, now he's got himself into a hole he can't get out of, because that reasoning clearly isn't true, you say. There are new things like computers and mobile phones and AI, and there's constantly new things, and we don't even know where some of these new things are heading other than into other new things. But our teacher actually is right. We're the ones that are wrong. Technology has been on the rise for thousands of years, since the very beginning. Who invented the wheel? That's technology. Technology isn't new. It is actually a perfect illustration of the futility of life. Because technology is constantly changing, and yet nothing's really changing. Have you noticed that? Yeah, we get all sorts of modern gizmos and things like that, but actually the real heart of life doesn't change. The issues are the same. We still need to do the same kinds of things. And from steam engines to AI search engines, from the Weaver shuttles to space shuttles, technology is marching forward, but big problems are never solved by technology. They've just made the real problems that we face even harder to see. But they're still there, as strong as ever. So if we look back over our shoulder and say with nostalgia, wasn't life great in the past? You know, what about in the 40s or 50s? Okay, I wasn't there, but what about the 60s, the 70s and the 80s? Wasn't life great? Wasn't it simple? Wasn't it fantastic? We just need to go back to that. No. What about the noughties and the tens? We can easily look back. But actually, we can take that the other way. What about the 1700s and the 1800s? What about 1 millennia BC when our teacher was writing Ecclesiastes? What about earlier than that our teacher was looking at? He's actually speaking with authority and with reality. Verse 10, is there anything which one can say, look, this is something new? No, we've been marching in the direction that we've been marching in since the very beginning, long before Ecclesiastes was written. And if we find that unrelenting march depressing, verse 11 isn't going to make us less depressed. No one remembers the former generations. I've mentioned years that if we're there, we hardly remember them, and years that we weren't there for, none of us. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. It's the writer, our teacher is teaching us, things come and go, like it or not, we come, we go. The memory of us will fade, we will be forgotten, all of us. That is a harsh reality, hard to get our head around, where you will be forgotten. How much difference has your great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents had on your life? Just think about that for a second. I'll get a couple of greats in there. What difference has your great-great-grandparents had on your life? If you do some sums, we've all had exactly 16 biological great-great-grandparents. How many of those 16 can you name? I suggest, precious few, if any. I personally can't name one. And even if any of us can, none of us knew them personally. None of us had a relationship that we were shaped by our great-great-grandparents, all 16 of them, or even one of them. And any influence that any of them has been so thoroughly diluted by time and genetics and whatever else, it is impossible to measure. And yet we're only talking about, 100 years? A mere speck in the history of the world. It's just a moment. And yet, that's a reality for all of us. And what about sports stars and music celebrities that draw huge crowds and yet we move on and in a blink of an eye, don't think of them again. And what about us? I mean, if we're really, really clever and really good, do you know what's going to happen to us one day? We're going to be placed into a box and buried or cremated. On the other hand, if we're not really good, if we're really, really bad, do you know what's going to happen to us one day? Placed into a box and buried or cremated. And when we're buried or cremated, our memory will fade, irrespective of who we are. Here's a paraphrase of verse 11. Given almost no time at all, even if history records our name in stone, no one will remember us, knowing us, the real you, what drives you. Nobody will have that relationship in just a blink of an eye. I once heard a well-known Bible teacher, Stuart Briscoe, I think at a Keswick convention in Perth, mention an encounter he had with a life insurance salesman. And the salesman is saying, Mr. Briscoe, I want to tell you about the importance of preparing for all possibilities. If something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe, the life insurance salesman said, and Stuart Briscoe said, stop, hang on, please don't say that, it upsets me. The salesman was a little bit surprised. He tried again. He said, with all due respect, sir, we must be ready if something should ever happen to us. He said, stop it. The salesman looked totally bewildered. I don't understand. Why are you so upset? We don't want it to happen to us, but one day something may happen to us. Stop, he says. Don't say that. I keep on saying, don't say this. I don't understand, sir. Then this is what's upsetting me. It upsets me that you talk about life's only certainty as a possibility. Death is no possibility, it is a certainty. Cancer, accidents, sickness of any kind, they don't change the death rate. Everyone who is born will die. And life under the sun, what's that? Life without regard for God is futile. We will die. Memory of us will fade. That's the case that's been mounted already by our teacher. Others will rise up. Memory of them will take place of memory of us, but their memory too will fade. And on it goes. In these first few opening words of Ecclesiastes, the author is putting the hammer on the head of the nail. Verse 2 states that life is meaningless and that the one thing that society around us and even us clings to, the one thing that people all around us look to give meaning to life, that is the one thing that people honest enough to acknowledge and think about the fact that we won't be here forever, the vain hope that we've contributed to society in a way which will change society for the good forever. I've been a worthy citizen, I've been a good person, I've left the world a better place. Even that is a misguided fallacy. We'll leave the world, we will be forgotten, every one of us. The world will continue to decay. That's what the scriptures are saying. We're on a pathway of decay. the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to face up to the fact that none of us will ever even leave a ripple that lasts forever. Not even a ripple. With a big lesson from these first words of Ecclesiastes, revealing you will not leave a ripple. I asked a while ago how you were feeling. Perhaps at that point you were stoic, and aside from listening to the Bible reading and a bit of the introduction, perhaps you're still feeling a bit okay, and perhaps not so much okay right now. That is the intent of our teacher. A teacher is blunt but wise. He wants to rattle our cages. Meaningless, meaningless, the teacher says, with good reason, for everything under the sun is meaningless. Please fast track with me to chapter 12, verse 13. Okay, week 1 of 6, looking at Ecclesiastes, then we're going to have a sneak peek at the end. I know that's breaking the rules of books. You know, sometimes we all do it, don't we? Look at the last couple of pages to see what's happening, and we feel guilty doing it. We know we shouldn't, but we do it anyway. We're doing it because we know that Ecclesiastes is a powerful argument leading to this one point. And we're going to need to keep on engaging with where it's heading to, and seeing how the arguments that have been engaged with that actually make this the one thing that stands up. In chapter 12, verse 13, now all has been heard. All has been heard. We haven't heard it all yet, but we've heard some of it. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Please look at that. Have that ringing in your hearts and minds. After exploring and concluding that even the best things that humanity puts effort into and trusts in, it's all meaningless, utterly meaningless, when it's done as life under the sun, life without God, central to the picture. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humanity, the author is saying. God doesn't simply give us a glimpse of the meaning of life. God is the meaning of life. We most clearly see and understand God by looking at the Lord Jesus when God became flesh, became one of us to deal with our sin. Jesus reveals love and mercy like a bright light illuminating a dark room. It pushes out darkness. It pushes out futility. And at last, forever, Jesus, the author of life, gives us the meaning of life that lasts forever. And now, as a result, as we trust Jesus, as we're part of his great and glorious purposes, God's purposes are fulfilled using even you and me. In the end, Ecclesiastes is an evangelistic book, a book that mounts a logical and passionate plea to see the stupidity of trying to make life work without God. The stupidity of putting ourselves in the driver's seat as if we count. It is God's purposes that will last forever. We have the opportunity to get on board and to be part of God's purposes. Ecclesiastes, it causes us to give up on the idea that we can make good sense of this world without knowing its creator. That is illogical. The one and only eternal God who made us not for our fleeting moments on earth, but for eternity with him. Do you want to make your life count? I hope that you do, and I think that you do. I think everybody here wants to make our life count. And here's the answer. Trust Jesus and serve him. That will count forever because God's purposes will be fulfilled and God's purposes last forever. It will mean that some of us will become missionaries in other parts of the world and will give to mission work, and some of us will become full-time gospel workers, pastors, ministers, whatever. And that will mean that for some people. It won't mean it for most people, but it will mean it for some. But it means for all that we will give our life to further God's purposes, to trust Him, to obey Him. Trust Jesus, serve Him, it counts for eternity. Ecclesiastes challenges us to examine our hearts. What are we focused on? What's your heart set on? What is your life truly about? Our world is misguided, is confused. Christians are so often confused and misguided. We are so often misguided and confused. So often we understand something of God and what God has done for us, but we ignore the implications and the significance of it. We partially trust in God, not fully dedicate to God. What is your heart set on? What is the evidence for what your heart is set on? What is your life about? What is the evidence for what your life is about? We've looked today and we're going to continue to looking at Ecclesiastes. We're going to continue to see that it's not depressing, it's liberating from wasting our precious lives. Our lives do count when we live not under the sun, but under the lordship of Jesus. As has already been made clear from the very beginning of this passage. This is not a book of despair. There is much more to life than death. God has revealed Himself to us. True life is about knowing Jesus, is about serving Him, and that encompasses eternity. Last night, we had 200 men in this auditorium having a meal together. It was fun. Good conversation, good food, nice meal together, a good time. But the standout for the evening was the testimonies. We had testimonies from two men, the life words of Ken Elliott and Wayne Martin were the standout. Remarkable men enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus. Ken is 90, almost to be 91, and I asked him, would he do anything different in his life? Now, when I first asked him that question, with a twinkle in his eye, he said, not get caught by Al-Qaeda. That's the one thing he'd do different. But that was actually a joke. His considered answer was nothing. What would I do different in life? Nothing. Now, he said that not with cockiness, not with pride. In fact, humility is what exudes from Ken Elliott. Knowing his own imperfections, he was super thankful, deeply thankful for the opportunity to serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only thing that actually made sense to him, even as he looks back on everything that he's done. Comfort and worldly wealth could have had an abundance. But why bother when you can trust and serve the Lord Jesus and make a difference in His name? It's never too late for us to take hold more deeply that the good life that God has called us to is to know the Lord Jesus and to serve Him, and to serve Him with our all. And I trust that as we continue to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that each one of us would come to know Jesus more clearly and to serve Him more completely. It will look different for everybody in this room. We're individuals before God, and yet God has a united pathway for each of us to grasp and hold tightly to the truth that God reveals, that when any alternative to knowing and serving Jesus becomes our defining focus, life is ultimately meaningless. As living life under the sun is futile. But the joy that we have, the true meaning and purpose are found in knowing and serving Jesus, the very one that Ecclesiastes and all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to. So what does serving Jesus look like? Well, trusting Him with our all, using our prayers and our time and our opportunities to focus on the eternal, to help those around us to focus on the eternal, to pray beyond where we are, to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission will be fulfilled, and to be a part of that as we pray, as we give, as we engage, as we encourage, as we spur one another on. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, "For the Lord Almighty Reigns." Where does the Lord Almighty reign? He reigns over the cosmos, which includes Earth, which actually includes Australia, which actually includes your house, where you live. It includes you. The song we're about to sing goes on and celebrates this. "We will join the feast, rest from battles won, tell with great rejoicing all the wonders that God has done. Hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns." Friends, trust Jesus with your all is what stacks up, and it's what stacks up forever in the whole of existence, which is for eternity in God's presence. Let's come before God and let's pray. Father, as we've engaged with the meaning of life today, please may each one bow before you and focus upon loving and serving you afresh and making the difference that you have made us for, which is not about us, it's not about our memory, it is about your greatness and about your eternally good and wonderful and gracious work in this world. Thank you so much for the privilege of being part of that. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.